The following message is brought to you by Terry Moore. And now, Mr. Moore.
But we're here celebrating something very different, a new world to come. We're here celebrating the coming kingdom of God. And our pursuit in this way is for a kingdom. And it's a literal kingdom. It's a kingdom that has a king. It has lesser kings. It has citizens. And it has territory as any kingdom would. And for those of us who succeed in this quest, the prize is multifaceted. There is, of course, a gift that will be given. It's a gift of salvation. It is eternal life found in incorruptibility and immortality. But there is also a reward, another fairly different aspect of being chosen. And they are, although they are similar in the sense that all who are chosen will receive the gift and the reward, they are different. And so that's what the subject of the message today that I want to talk about, the gift and the reward, because the gift is salvation, but the reward consists of several things. It consists of having a new body, you know, a glorified body. And we're not all going to be the same. We're not going to be a bunch of clones up in the kingdom of heaven. And it also consists of having a new name. God is going to give us a new name. And though there will be some similarities in our name, that we will have the name of God in our name, we will have the name New Jerusalem, but there will be a personal name, a name that Christ himself will give to us. And then, of course, there is the responsibility that each individual will be given positions in the kingdom of heaven, positions as kings and priests, even in the kingdom of God as it comes to this earth. Let's go over to John in chapter 3. John 3. And so what are the deciding factors of the reward? How will God assign positions of authority and give responsibility, levels of responsibility to different individuals during the millennium? And the reason I want to discuss these questions today is because there are some who think that the reward and the gift are the same, that they are the same thing. And others might recognize that there is a difference between the gift and the reward, but there are a number of believers who think that when God calls someone and then they earn rewards according to their works, that these rewards cannot be changed. Even if the individual falls away from God and goes in the opposite direction, as long as they come back, that they will still have those same rewards waiting for them. And the only way that they can be lost is if the individual entirely rejects God in keeping his commandments. Could this be true? Are God's rewards unchangeable? Unchangeable, no matter what a person may do, as long as they repent, as long as they come back and turn back to the way of God. Because, you know, this is part of the hope that you and I have. We hope to be a part of the God's family, to be a part of the kingdom of heaven, to help Christ bring the kingdom of God, the standards, as Mr. Bradick pointed out, the standards for living respectable, prosperous lives back to this earth. It's a motivating factor for all of us. And so for those people who will be chosen, there is salvation. There is eternal life. But along with that is going to be something new to each of us. And it's not going to be the same for everyone. There's going to be a status in that kingdom. There's not going to be competition for that status, but we will each have different positions in the kingdom of God. And so we look forward to this. We look forward to eternal life, of course, to this old body that's just, you know, wears down over time. We have more and more problems and, you know, getting around and can't hike like we used to and do the type of work we might have done in the past. We look forward to that, but we also look forward to the reward, don't we? Anybody would. It's only natural to look forward to the reward that Christ said is going to be with him when he comes. And so the first thing a resurrected saint will be given when they are raised up, when they meet Christ in the air, is they will be given incorruptibility and immortality. And this is the gift. And this is a gift that comes through the death of Christ, reconciled by his death, but saved by his life. And his life was given once for all. And so therefore, this is a gift. It's something that we cannot earn, but we have to qualify for it. There are certain standards that need to be met in order to receive the gift. John 3 and verse 16, the Apostle John said that God loved Did I say 16? Okay. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And similar scripture is Romans 6:23. You don't need to turn there, but Paul wrote that the wages of sin is death, but he said that the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Ephesians 2. And so we see in these two verses, the one we had just read and the one I had quoted, that God gave his Son. He gave his only begotten Son. And through him is a gift, therefore, of eternal life. It cannot be earned, but we understand this gift of eternal life, it is not going to be given to everyone. The elect have to be chosen. We have to qualify for that gift. And when we accept Christ as our personal Savior, each of us individually, the acceptance of him, it's like a commitment. We have made a commitment, much like being engaged in marriage. When we said, I will marry you, you're committed now. There are certain standards that need to be kept. We cannot betray the betrothed because the bridegroom wants to marry us, but he has standards for his wife, his bride, that need to be kept. And I think this was again noted in Ephesians in chapter 2 and in verse 8, where Paul said that by grace you have been or are saved. Some translations say have been saved. It's a mistranslation, a Protestant-leaning translation. It really is saying for by grace you are saved through faith. And grace is what? It's the divine influence of God upon your heart and how it's reflected in your life. It's by living God's standards. That is the true definition of grace. And through this, we can be saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, Paul wrote. He said, it is the gift of God. And so salvation is offered to many. Many have been called, but we see that few are going to be chosen. And the reason the elect is a limited number of individuals, as pointed out in Revelation and explained in the book, the 144,000, the reason it is limited is because along with being chosen comes commitment. The individual who chooses now to called, along with being called, it comes commitment. And we have to choose God's way. We have to choose to follow Christ and walk in his footsteps. And keeping the commandments, as pointed out in the telecast we had just watched, this is how we live up to those standards, to that proposal that God has given to us. It's not just keeping the commandments in the letter, though. We've talked about that this week somewhat. There is this spirit of the law. There is this intent of the law found in patience and kindness and gentleness and mercy toward one another. Romans in chapter 12. Now, Paul noted these terms, these standards of living on many occasions, as did the other apostles. And in Romans in chapter 12, and the first two verses, Paul said, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And then he continues to say, do not be conformed to this world, but transformed. Something different, living differently, transformed through the renewing of your mind. And so, here is Paul saying there is a reasonable service that each Christian has toward God and the Father and toward Christ. And I think Christ said it plainly when he said, if you will enter into life, if you want to have eternal life, keep the commandments. That's the way. That's the way to eternal life. This is truly Christianity 101. Keep the commandments. And Christ related this in Luke 17. If you want to turn there, you don't have to, but this is going to be fairly scripture heavy today. So Luke 17... Christ related this when he spoke of the duties of a servant. And a servant carries out his master's or his or her master's instructions. They have certain responsibilities, they're expected to live up to those responsibilities. Should the master therefore thank the servant for doing their job, what is required of them? We have bosses, right? Most of us have jobs. When we do our job, does our boss come and thank us every day for every little task we do? No, because it's reasonable service, isn't it? Luke 17 and verse 9, Christ said, I think not. And so likewise, he said, he's giving, there's the example there. The servant isn't always thanked for what he does, but there's an example for us. So likewise, he said, you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, will say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. It's a standard. It's reasonable service. It's a basic duty for all who are called to obey the commandments, to keep the standards, the ethics of God's law found in his statutes and judgments. And for those who faithfully do so, who are committed to God, who serve him reasonably and live up to their duty as Christians, there will be a gift. The result will be being saved from death. It's referred to as salvation, becoming incorruptible, becoming immortal. And this is going to be the same for everyone who are chosen. The gift is the same for everyone. There are not levels or degrees of immortality. We're not half mortal and half immortal. We're not half saved or receive a partial degree of eternal life. It's all or nothing. You either get it or you don't. But the rewards, these are different. These are going to vary. And the scriptures tell us they vary according to our works. Matthew chapter 16. We're going to see that the rewards are separate from the gift, because the gift is to a spiritual existence. The reward will indicate what our function will be, what we will do in that existence. And while we cannot receive the gift through works alone, we are going to see that the reward clearly has to do with works. And Christ made this clear in Matthew 16 and in verse 27, where he said that the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and he will reward each according to his works. Colossians 3. And so the chosen being rewarded according to their works is not a new concept. We have all heard this. Most of us have read this particular scripture numerous times. And the structure, in fact, of mortal life, I think, reveals this truth. You see, as the things of God can be understood in the creation and what he created and what he created even our function on this earth to be, God has given all of us a work to do. And we heard about that earlier this week. We all have work to do, whether we are employed in a job or not. We are, homemakers, farmers, what have you. But even just as Christians in the family of God, in the body of Christ, there is a work that all of us are to do. And even if we are not a part of the ministry, we support the ministry, but we have a work to do in our own little congregations, helping one another, edifying each other, showing kindness and patience, and even helping each other physically when need be. And so there's a fundamental law in this, in our existence as human beings, a law of labor, that those who work hard generally receive greater rewards for their works or their efforts. And Paul spoke of this in Colossians 3 and verse 23, where he said, whatever you do, do it heartily, with all your heart, in other words, as to the Lord, as if you're working for God and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality, speaking of God, God not being a respecter of persons. So God will not reward people simply because of who their parents were or their grandparents were. Simply because they were the seed of Abraham, he's going to automatically give them something. There's no riding coattails into the kingdom of heaven. We have to be chosen. There are requirements for that. And so As Paul also stated in another book, there's no difference between Jew, Gentile, male, or female. And so when rewards are given, are handed out in the kingdom, some will not be given more simply because of something their great-great-great-grandmother did or something their distant relative had done in the past. The recompense is going to be according to what the individual has done, according to what they had done in their personal lives, whether it's good or whether it is bad. It will affect the reward given. 1 Corinthians 3, multiple scriptures proclaim this truth. There are differences in the rewards that will be given. And the difference will be decided by Christ, but it is going to be according to what we have done. And Paul made this clear again in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 8, speaking of individuals who were ministering to the brethren. He said that he who plants and he who waters are one, in meaning they're doing a similar work. They're doing the same type of thing. You know, there are different ministerial positions in the church, but they are working toward the same goal. However, each one, he says, will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Now, Strong's exhaustive concordance of the Bible states that the word reward here is misthos, and it means a pay for service, literally or even figuratively. It means, whether it's good or bad, a hire, a reward, or wages. And so it becomes very obvious that each person's reward will be depending on their own labor. But what if we are called? What if we are called and we keep the commandments and we have faith and we do good works and we produce fruits of the Spirit, but something happens and we fall away? We leave God. We leave Him. We go astray. We stop keeping the commandments. We don't do the Sabbath. We don't do the holy days. We stop tithing altogether. We just said, I'm not going to have none of that anymore. What happens to the reward at that point? Do we lose it? Well, the obvious answer would be yes, because we forsook God. We left off keeping His commandments. But what if we repent? What if we change? And we come back to God. We have a sincere change of heart. We want to do what's right. We go back to keeping the Sabbath and the commandments and tithing and what have you. And we do it all again, and we're sincere. What happens to the rewards we had built up prior? Are they all still there, just waiting for us? Nothing gone? Nothing left? I mean, nothing taken away? Or is it possible that we could lose some of that? Lose some of what we had built up before? And if we can, is it possible to gain it back again? It's a good question. And let's go over to Matthew 10. Matthew 10, to help find the answer. And the reason I bring this up is because there are some who believe that we cannot lose any of our reward as long as we come back to God. That no matter what evil we may have done, it doesn't matter what it is, as long as we repent, as long as we come back to God, it is all waiting there for us. Everything we had done in the past, all the good we had done. Well, there's an example here that Christ gives when he refers to different types of rewards in Matthew 10. Matthew 10 in verse 40, Christ said, "He who receives you," meaning a person of faith, an individual of God, a child, a begotten child of God, "he who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. And he who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man, he shall receive a righteous man's reward." And then he goes on to further say, "Whoever gives one of these little ones, one of his children, a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly, I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. And so here in these several scriptures, it talks about there's a prophet's reward, there's a righteous man's reward, and it goes on to say that there are even rewards for simple good works, such as giving a cup of cold water, helping someone, you know, and to whom. But you know, I often think that even though it appears that while some rewards are greater, like a righteous man or a prophet, in my mind, I think that even some of the most simple acts of kindness are some of the most profound. Because that really is reflective of how we live the rest of our lives. If he who is faithful in the least is faithful in much. And it's an example there. There's an example. But when it comes to those who are prophets or a minister, you know, to whom much is given, much is going to be required. And so therefore, I think there are some in the ministry in the past, the prophets of old, and even the ministers in our age, there is a potential to receive great rewards. There is. But not losing a reward for simply giving a cup of cold water, I think this is reflective of all of us, ministers and brethren alike. In other words, everything counts. Everything counts in life, no matter what we do. And so it's, you know, as, like God knows the number of hairs that each of us have on our head. God is by no way going to forget every good work that we have done. But if we fall away, what happens to those good works? Let's go to Ecclesiastes 12. Ecclesiastes 12. A go-to scripture proving that everything we do matters is Ecclesiastes 12, a very familiar scripture. One we've all heard quoted numerous occasions. I want to go a bit deeper into it, but Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13, where Solomon here, probably the wisest man that has ever lived, reflects back on his life and all he had experienced, all he had done, and he strayed from God. He went away from the truth. He even worshipped false gods just to see if he could find something, if there was something to it. Maybe I can add to my worship of the Creator if I worship a false god. You know, of course, completely wrong. That would be like adding to the scriptures. In any case, here comes his conclusion. Verse 13, he said, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all." That means it's the whole duty. That is the standard. Our standards of living are to fear God and to keep his commandments. Now, a lot of people quote this scripture. But what many do not do is continue to the next verse, where it says, "For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil." So some have read these verses, and there are some who continue to believe that rewards gained cannot be lost as long as we repent and come turn back to God. It's, you know, be kind of like a reward account, you know, where God keeps making deposits into an account for us for all of our good works. But if we fall away from the truth, the account is just put on hold, and he's waiting for us to repent. But as long as we come back, repent eventually, even if it's a deathbed repentance, we can come back to God, and everything deposited remains. We can just cash in all the chips at that point. But does the Bible teach such a thing? Well, the answer is no, because as much as some sincere individuals want to believe that this is the case, that we cannot lose anything for weakness, for failures, even if we reject God, and as long as we come back to the truth, that kind of understanding is not biblically sound. Jeremiah 33. I had read parts of an article a while back written by a church member who tried to make the case for not losing any of our reward. And to this individual, it's like all or nothing. God either forgives you and gives us eternal life with everything that we had built up from the time we were first called, or we get nothing. Nothing, and it's a lake of fire. Very black and white. But such a belief is really not based on the scriptures. It's at least not a proper understanding of the scriptures. And as nice as it might sound to not lose anything as long as we repent, it's not true. One set of verses that is misrepresented as an article, is in the scriptures of Jeremiah 33. And so here God prophesied of the second Exodus. He's talking about the time when he is going to bring the physical Israelites that are scattered around the nations. He's going to bring them back into the Middle East and restore them to their homeland, reestablishing the people there. And in Jeremiah 33, verse 7, it says, I will cause the captives of Judah and the captives of Israel to return, and I will rebuild those places as at the first. And I will cleanse them from all their iniquity by which they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all their iniquities by which they have sinned and by which they have transgressed against me. Now it says that God will bring Judah and Israel, he will bring them back and will restore them as at the first, and he will rebuild those places, and God will pardon their iniquities. Now the article I had read, arguing the other side, which I'm speaking of today, it misrepresented this, and it went on to say that this means that as long as individuals repent, as long as they come back to God, they're going to receive a full reward, as at the first. As if they were like when they were first called, and they start building up rewards, no matter what they may have done. But there's a huge mistake in this interpretation of Jeremiah 33. First, we see the scripture is not talking about rewards at all. It's not even talking about salvation, eternal life. It's not talking about people chosen to be in the first resurrection. Second, when God says that he will rebuild them as at the first, it simply means that God is going to take them into the promised land. He's going to rebuild and restore the promised land like it was when it was a land flowing with milk and honey. A wonderful place that where people will live prosperously and have an abundance of good things. And so we see the context of Jeremiah 33. It's restoring them to their land. It's not talking about restoring rewards to those people who will be chosen to be a part of the kingdom of heaven. And so the first rule of thumb when determining the meaning of any scripture is context. It's always context. What is the context? And the next verse continues this theme. It says that then it shall be to me, verse 9, then it shall be to be a name of joy, a praise, an honor before all nations of the earth. Talking about physical human beings, nations of the earth. Who shall hear all the good that I do to them, and they shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and all the prosperity that I provide for it. So this is a millennial prophecy. It's talking about the second Exodus, and those people brought back into the land, they will be starting over again. They will be starting with a clean slate, if you will, kind of, you know, a lot like baptism when we, you know, all our sins are washed away. God's not going to hold it against us any longer. But we'll start over again. But these are physical human beings. These are individuals that haven't built up any rewards yet. And so this verse and this passage can't be used to say we cannot lose any of our rewards. Let's go to Ezekiel 18. Ezekiel 18. Another scripture that some may use to try and say that we cannot lose rewards is found in Ezekiel in the 18th chapter. And beginning in verse 20, it speaks of the unrepentant sinner, and it also talks about the wicked who repents. In verse 20 of chapter 18, it says, the soul who sins shall die, and the son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. But if a wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed, and keeps all my statutes, and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. No, he'll be saved. It's salvation. It's the gift. None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered or held against him. Because of the righteousness which he has now done, he shall live. He'll receive the gift. And he goes on to say, do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the eternal God, and that he should turn from his ways and live? But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? No, all the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty and the sin which he has committed. Because of them, he shall die. And I know this is talking about if he does not repent and turn around. He shall die because of these things. But we see the point is, in reading this, is that we see that sins can be forgiven by God. And when we repent, we change, we come back to God, the wicked can live. But does this say anything about position? Does it say anything about the rewards? Or what kind of, you know, what this individual will do in the kingdom of heaven? How many cities will be given? It doesn't say anything about it at all. It's just simply stating that the individual will live. And so what about the reward then? What happens to the rewards that are built up if we stray from God? And can an individual be fully reinstated regarding their rewards if they have left their calling, but they turn and they come back to God? Let's go to Luke 15. There is a parable that has been used to say that we cannot lose any of our reward, and it's the famous parable of the prodigal son. Now, the son who strayed was accepted back into the family, and this took place after he wasted his inheritance. And some believe that because he was accepted back into the family and because there was a feast that was provided at that time, that this indicates that as long as we come back to God, we'll be given everything that was previously there. Everything that we had been set aside for us, a full reward, will be reinstated. But is that the moral of the story? Is that what Christ was trying to relate to us? Or what was he trying to relate in this parable, in this particular illustration? Well, let's take a look at it here and see what it says, what it does say, and also what it does not say. Luke 15 and verse 11, Christ said, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me,'" in other words, his inheritance. "So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after this, the younger son gathered all together that he was given, and he journeyed to a far country, and there he wasted his possessions with prodigal living." And so we see immediately the parable gives us an illustration of an individual who has been given an inheritance, and this was given by the father. They did not want to wait till a later point in time to where they was received after the father saw it appropriate. But this individual, he didn't want to live under the father's roof. He didn't want to live a humble life holding to the standards of his family. He wanted something that was found outside of God-fearing walls. He wanted to go somewhere else and live it up, so to speak. So the son asked for his share, his portion of the wealth, and he proceeded to go off and to squander it in sinful living. In verse 14, "But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate," in other words, the scraps, "but no one gave him anything." And so after this individual wasted everything that he had been given, he realized that his choice to leave the father, to leave the family, maybe that wasn't such a good decision. His impure living profited nothing. And he was left with nothing. Starving here. Now down eating with unclean animals in the slop. And so he looked back, of course, as anybody would. They would look back fondly on the home of their father. In verse 17, it continues, "But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to eat and to spare? And now here I perish with hunger. I will arise, I will go to my father, I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. So the prodigal son, obviously repentant, he was sorry for what he had done. He knew that there was damage done to the relationship, and he was coming back to the father, and he didn't expect to be reinstated, you know, to the previous position. He said, I'll be happy just being a servant, okay? As long as I can live under your roof, I'll be a good boy, in other words. And the analogy of this parable, it really should be recognizable to us, because the father here, it pictures God, and the estranged son pictures an individual who decided to leave God, to leave the standards of living in God's the standards of God's kingdom that are given to us to live by right now. And so the individual who left, they really don't value their inheritance. They would rather just kind of take what they know. I'm just going to go off and have a good time with it, enjoy what I can right now. And so they proceed to go off and squander everything they'd be given. They end up with nothing. And so at this point, the parable indicates that there is a sincere repentance that needs to take place if the individual hopes to come back to the family and to the calling of God. And once realized that, you know, what it will be like on the outside, what will take place if we leave God, we'll be left with nothing, we begin to think, well, anything God is going to give is better than this. I mean, far greater than anything this world can offer. And so there is this repentance that takes place, and the son in the parable here makes the journey home. In verse 20, it says, his father now arose, the prodigal son arose and came to meet his father. And when he was still a great way off, his father saw him coming and overjoyed by this. He had compassion. He ran and he fell on his son's neck and he kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father, recognizing his sincere repentance here, said to his servants, bring the best robe and put it on him. Bring a ring and put it on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf here and let's kill it and let's eat and be merry. For this is my son, and he was dead, and now he's alive again. He was lost, and yet he is found. And they all began to be merry. So we see the mercy shown by the father here. It's real. It's truly overwhelming to the son. And such rejoicing is because of the fact that his son was lost. He was estranged. He was dead in his father's eyes. No salvation coming to this individual. But he returned home. He returned home. He's alive again. And this was cause for celebration, as it would be. And so they gave him a robe, they put a family ring on his hand, they gave him sandals, and a feast began to take place where people were merry. Now a question needs to be asked, does this mean that the father was now going to reevaluate the family inheritance and split it all up once again? Give the son anything that would have been there for him, give that all to the prodigal son again. And also, does this mean that the faithful son, because we're going to talk about the faithful son in a minute, does that mean that the faithful son who did not go astray was somehow now estranged by his father? And now the father preferred the prodigal son over the faithful son? Because I've heard that argument made. The parable never portrays any of this, however. And even the other side, the other view, admits that the parable is truly about mercy. It's not about rewards. It's about mercy. And yet, there is a claim that the parable means that a single reward, not a single reward, is lost as long as the individual comes back and repents. But that view is inference. It is not foundational to the scriptures, and it actually has nothing to do with the point that Christ was making in the illustration of the prodigal son. Instead of being a parable relating that rewards remain the same as long as we repent and return to God, the example shows us that becoming estranged to God can cause us to lose something. We can lose something. But if we return to God, He will accept us back. He will welcome us back into the family again. We could still have the robe. We can still have the white robe of righteousness. We can still have the family signet. And we can still be a part of the family of God. And realizing, of course, well, any reward at this point is better than anything else that we can find. Now, the other view claims that these gifts of a ring and a robe and sandals and a feast means that the son who sinned was preferred over the son who didn't stray. And there are some who even malign the faithful son, calling him a resentful child that cares little about nothing but himself. But is that how God would refer to an individual who remained faithful to the family, who did not go astray, someone who faithfully kept their word and their commitment to the Father? Does God actually prefer people to go astray, go live it up, wallow in sin for a while, and then come back? I like those guys better than those who remain faithful. Is that the case? Could it be the case? No, this isn't the case at all. And this is indicated in the parable. Christ continued in verse 25 here, where it talks about the older son. The older son was in the field, and as he came and he drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And so he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and because we have received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf." But this son, this faithful son, he was angry, and he wouldn't go in. And therefore his father came out, and he pleaded with him. And he answered and said to his father, "These many years I have been serving you. I have never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him." And so it's obvious the faithful son's feelings are hurt. He feels, you know, a little bit rejected, as if the father loves his other brother more than he does him. And, it's part of it, of course, is because of the feast. You know, there's a feast going on. People are joyful that he has returned. But look at all the wickedness he did. And you people are making merry. And so he feels that there's a preference going on. But that's really not the case. That's not taking place. The faithful son did not become estranged. The prodigal roles here were not reversed. And the next verse explains this in verse 31. He said to him, "Son, you are always with me." I love you, in other words. You're always with me. You're always in my mind. I haven't forgotten you. There's no preference here. "And all that I have," he said, "is yours. And it was right that we should make merry and be glad. For your brother was dead, but he is alive again, and was lost and is found." And so we see the lesson, therefore, in the parable. The lesson is one of mercy. It's one of being joyful that a begotten child of God has come back into the family of God. It's not talking about rewards at all. The prodigal son was forgiven. He was welcomed back. And people should be joyful. And we should be joyful when we see somebody who may have gone astray come back into the family of God and not kind of look at them differently, treat them differently. No, we should be happy about that, overjoyed. I know God is overjoyed when somebody goes astray and then comes back. But the faithful son, we see, remained in good standing with his father. And the parable explains, therefore, that those who remain faithful, they're always with God. There's no preference going on here. God doesn't prefer people to go astray and go off and live it up and experience the debauchery of the world and then come back. It's not a preference, not at all. God prefers that people stay faithful. But if somebody happens to go astray and they return, oh, he's joyed. He's overjoyed about it. Oh, yes. And we should celebrate such a thing. We should. And so this parable cannot be used to indicate that rewards cannot be lost. In fact, when you think about it, parables are used as examples to illustrate a truth. They really should not be used to set doctrine or to create a principle of God's law. Second John, the scriptures indicate that there is hierarchy in God's kingdom, unlike some might want to believe. The Father has Christ at his right hand side, and Christ said that the Father is greater than I. And we see that there are angels, such as Michael and Gabriel, archangels. There's cherubim, and these have positions that are above other angels. And so will it be, therefore, with the resurrected saints. This is the same theme. It's the same type of government. God is not going to create a new government now that when Christ returns, it's going to be his government. But it's going to be transferred or brought to this earth and stated here. In Ezekiel 37, it states that Israel shall be one nation again. And it says that David is going to be a king over the nation of Israel. But David's not the king of kings. There's a king over lesser kings, those who will become kings and priests. And in Matthew 19, Christ indicated that the apostles, that these 12 will sit on 12 thrones and they will judge the 12 tribes of Israel. But it says David is going to be over them. So it's clear that there are levels of authority. There is a hierarchy in God's kingdom, but it's a servant-based leadership, where individuals are not thinking, well, I'm above you and I'm greater, and there, people are not going to be going around aloof, you know, thinking that they're better than one another. It won't be the case at all. It's a kingdom of meek individuals, humble people. The point is, it's clear that there are different levels of authority in God's kingdom, and the disciples understood this truth even before they received the Spirit. They understood that there were levels, and they argued even about this at one point, of who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Who's going to be the greatest? And we have a wonderful example that Christ gave to us answering that question. And so there are rewards that will be given in the kingdom of God. And those rewards include position, they include responsibility or duties, and they will be assigned to those who are chosen. And so what we do in this life is going to decide what responsibilities, what position we might have in the kingdom of God. And there are scriptures actually stating that we can lose some of our reward if we fall away. 2 John in verse 6 says, John, the apostle, said, this is the love that we walk according... this is the love that we walk according to his commandments. And this is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh, that he is deceiver, or this person is a deceiver and an antichrist. And then he said, look to yourselves that we do not lose those things that we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. Now, could this be any plainer to us? If we get off track and we fall away from God, it can hurt us. It can cause us to not receive a full reward. But if we come back to God, we can repent. We can change. We can still be a part of the family. But there are consequences, aren't there? And this is, I think, is a principle of life. Because, you know, when we sin, if we sin and we do something wrong and we go to God and we repent, he will forgive us. He is all merciful, yes. But don't we often have to suffer the consequences of that sin anyway? We still have to suffer a bit for it. And God's saying, I forgive you, but you need to learn the lesson. Here's why you shouldn't go that path. It's kind of like parents and their children. If we discover that our child stole something or told a lie, you know, we'll forgive them if they are sorry about it. But aren't there still consequences? Shouldn't there be consequences for breaking a commandment? Yes, there should. And they help to teach us a lesson. And the point is that this verse is saying that we have to strive to receive a full reward. And the reason I think this expression is used is because rewards can vary. They vary according to our works. Now, some have actually tried to argue this scripture and to say that the full reward, it's only talking about being saved. And John is not telling us that those things we work towards are going to be heard at all. But he's talking about a full salvation. Well, full is the Greek word kleros, which means complete. And so if you think about it, you know, the logistics of that, if John meant salvation, how could anybody be partially saved? Why would he say a full salvation? You can't be, you're either saved or you're not. You either are immortal or you're not. There's no partiality in it at all, no degrees of immortality. In addition to this, we have the Greek reward, which is misthos, and it means literally wages. And so it's talking about a disbursement or a payment, if you will, of wages that is related to labor, labor that Christians do, each Christian does. And so we understand this principle that a servant is worthy of wages or worthy of their hire. But what makes him worthy? What causes the servant to be worthy of his hire? That he does part of the job? That he leaves it incomplete? That he kind of lounges around and kind of chips away here and there when I feel like getting up and doing some work? Or is a servant that works hard worthy of his wages? Does faithfulness have anything to do with it? Well, I think the answer is clear. Because faith is more than just belief. It's more than a thought process, a mental exercise. Faith without works is dead. So works count for something. They do count for something. They count toward what our wage will be. Luke 19. So John wrote that we should strive for a full reward. There are no heavenly wages, therefore, that will be given. There are only heavenly wages that can be given in full or in part. Salvation cannot be given in part. And so this can only be a reference, I think, to the assignment, the duties, the responsibility, the name we might receive, or even perhaps the glorious body those chosen will be given. And another set of verses that relate degrees of reward depending on works is found in the parable of the minas, or some translations call it pounds. And in Luke 19, we have this parable here where Christ is relating how rewards will depend on entirely on what we do. Luke 19 and verse 12. Therefore, he said, a certain nobleman went into a far into a country and received for himself a kingdom and then to return, which is, Christ is giving an illustration of himself. He's going into the kingdom of heaven to get back to the kingdom, and he's going to bring that kingdom back when he returns. And so he called 10 of his servants and delivered to them 10 minas, gifts here, gifts of the Spirit, and said to them, do business till I come. But his citizens hated him, and they sent a delegation after him, saying, we will not have this man reign over us. This, I think, is referring to the Jews. And so it was then, when he returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, and that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. And then came the first, saying, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. And likewise he said to him, you also be over 5 cities. And then another came, saying, Master, here is your mina, which I have kept. I put it away in a handkerchief, because I feared you, because you are an austere man, and you collect where what you did not deposit, you reap where you did not sow. And then the master said to him, out of your own mouth I will judge you, wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit, and reaping what I did not when I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest? Do something with it, in other words. Do something of value. And he said to those who stood it by, take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas. But they said to him, Master, well, he has 10. But I say to you that everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even that which he has will be taken away from him. So we see that there are levels, or there are degrees, there are different rewards that will be given to those people that might produce more with what they are given, it'll be larger. The reward will obviously be larger. To one person, 10 cities, to another, 5 cities, you know, some less, some more. However, if we are given God's Spirit and we choose to do nothing with it, if we have an understanding of the truth and we say, well, I know that's right, but I'm not going to live by that way. I have the truth, and that's good enough. It's good enough that I know it. I'm just not going to put it to use. Is it possible that we might lose everything? 1 Corinthians 3. We see that rewards depend on what we do. But I don't want us to get the wrong impression and think that, you know, we all need to be writing sermons, we all need to be writing booklets or creating television programs or what have you. I mean, fruits of the Spirit, they widely include, just daily living, I'd call activities of daily living, such as patience and kindness and mercy and obedience and devotion to God and love for one another. We all have duties, we all have responsibilities, and we all have family, we have neighbors, we have friends, we have brethren, and we are to work in this way along with one another. And Paul wrote about this numerous times, and in 1 Corinthians in chapter 3, he spoke of rewards that are built depending on works. And he was speaking of himself here, and he was also speaking of co-workers in the church. In verse 5, he said, who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, he said, and Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. In other words, he deserves the credit. So then neither he who plants is anything, nothing special, nor he who waters, but God gives the increase. And now he who plants, he says, and he who waters, they are one. They are doing a similar type of work. And each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. So the apostle clearly stated there are different forms of work that can be done within the body of the church. You know, some might plant seeds of the gospel, others might come along and water it, you know, expound on it or add to it in a way that is biblically sound. And the work's similar. It is similar, but it's nonetheless a bit different. And so they are not rewarded the same, not the same kind of rewards. And each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Paul continues to say in verse 9, he said, we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given me as a wise master builder, I've laid the foundation. Another builds on it. But let each take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can one lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. And when he speaks of the day, I don't think he's talking about the day of God's wrath. Because the context is Paul telling us to take heed how we build. Watch what we are doing, because works vary. There are different type of works that each of us can do throughout our lives. And Paul likens them to gold, to silver, to precious stones, to wood, to hay, and also to straw. And these are substances that are different. They're not the same. They're different in their texture, in their strength, and also in their value. And so how will they hold up? How will they hold up if a storm or a fire, as he refers to it, comes? Because the same goes for our works. Some works are intrinsically stronger. They're intrinsically more valuable. They might be similar, as long as they're founded on Christ, but the meaning of the work, as long as they are founded on Christ, and the meaning of his way of life and his doctrine and the virtues of Christianity, They are all foundational, but they're not all the same. There are variances in work, and that's why we all have tests and trials. And the tests and trials are not the same. Those vary as well, depending on the work that we are doing. And they reveal, therefore, there's a revelation in the trials that we face. They reveal, okay, is this work appropriate or not? Maybe I should look at it from a different angle. Perhaps I should build it a little bit differently and make it stronger and of more value. Because there are degrees, there are varying works, and therefore there are varying rewards. In verse 14, he continued to say, if anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. A reward. It doesn't say the reward, because not all rewards are the same. Still, a reward will be given for all good works. And nobody's going to be disappointed in whatever reward they receive. It's going to be exactly not just what we deserve, but what we want. It's going to be something that we will enjoy doing because God knows us. He knows our heart. He knows us best, better than even we know even our own selves. And people, when they receive their reward, they're going to be elated at what God has in store for them. Now, just as an aside, because Paul is talking about ministers here, Paul is not saying that deacons and elders and evangelists, that these individuals will automatically receive greater rewards than anyone else because they're more important and they're doing a more important work. That's not the case at all. I don't believe that's the case at all. It's possible for ministers to receive a greater reward. It depends. It really depends on what they do, on what they build. But it's also just as possible that ministers will receive less than members, other people in the church of God. Because ministers have a big responsibility, don't they? And therefore, there is more scrutiny upon them. God is more analyzing them in their works even deeper, I think, than anybody else. And James wrote about this when he said in James 3 and verse 1, he said to not be many teachers. Why? Because the teachers will receive the stricter judgment. And some think that we should all go out and teach. I've talked to some that think that we should all be teachers in the church and that we should just, you know, do away with the ministry altogether. But not everybody's called for this purpose. There is a hierarchy in the church of God, just as there's a hierarchy in God's government. And so it serves a person for all of us to learn this lesson. But getting back to the point Paul was making here is that works are related to reward, and they are built on, and depending on how they are built and what they are built out of, people will receive a reward. And tests, trials, he refers to them as a fire, will reveal what kind of work it is. And it will reveal what kind of reward should therefore be given. Because just like a brick building can be built up, stacked upon, it can also be torn down partly. Maybe partially, we saw some of that yesterday on the hike at Castle. Up there, a lot of it's torn down. There's a lot of it still standing. A lot of that building had integrity. A lot of it did not. Didn't endure the fire of, what was it, 1947 or something. Anyway, I digress. Verse 15, if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, meaning entirely burned up. But he himself can be saved, yet as through fire. So if the work is not in truth, if the work is not in the spirit of God's truth, if it's not founded on the rock of Christ, we see that the work can be burned up. The trial will reveal it, won't it? But the individual can be saved still. They'll suffer loss, but they still can be saved. But what kind of loss? What kind of loss would they suffer? Because Paul pointed out that this would take place, but they could still have salvation if they endure it. Well, the loss can only be a loss of reward. And understanding the difference between the gift of salvation and the wages of the reward explains that the individual can be saved yet while losing some of their reward. And the salvation part of it comes when we repent, when we change, when we come back to God. We're still a candidate for eternal life. And we still can have rewards, yes, we still can. It's not like we would be left with nothing, but we might have to build them back up again. We have to kind of start that work a little bit over, a little redo. But isn't that great God of second chances. That's a wonderful thing to be able to know, that if we are weak and we sin, that we can come back to God and He will be merciful and He can restore us, to put us back in good standing with Him once again. 2 Corinthians 5, the belief that we cannot lose any of our potential reward as long as we repent is not scriptural. It's an assumption. And I think it stems from the fact that God is merciful. You know, God will forgive us of our sin when we repent. And after we repent, of course, you know, He's not going to hold the sin against us and keep rubbing it in our face. He's going to forget about it. Christ's blood washes away transgressions in this way. And it can do so again and again. If we are weak and we sin and we come back, we can still have Christ's sacrifice applied to that sin again. But we should not confuse forgiveness and salvation with rewards and with works. Wrong works repented of can restore the relationship, that can bring us back into good standing with God, but it doesn't restore all of the previously accumulated works that we had before. I'm probably getting repetitive at this point, but I just really want to drive that home. There is some loss that can take place. We will suffer some loss, but in order to suffer loss, we have to have something to lose. Salvation and rewards are different. Someone could very well be chosen, and yet after trials, it's decided, well, you know, Terry didn't do too well during some of these experiences. Maybe 10 cities is a little too much for him. Maybe he'd be better with like 2 cities. That might better suit him. And you know what? That's fine, because what would better suit God would better suit us as well. God is going to give us not just what he thinks is right, but it's actually going to be something that we need as individuals, something that you and I will even enjoy. Have you ever taken an aptitude test? Because I think aptitude test, I've never taken one. I've heard of, talked to several, well, I take that back. I think I started one, but my answers were always wrong. My wife was continuing to tell, no, that's the wrong answer, Terry, you don't. Remember, we saw that the other day. Anyway, trials are much, I think, like aptitude tests. Because we live in a big classroom in this world. We are all learning. We are all growing in grace and knowledge. And trials can be like these tests to see where we best fit in God's kingdom. To see what would best suit not just Him, but us. Because those aptitude tests, they reveal not only what you're good at, they can reveal what you would like to do, something you're going to enjoy doing, then you're going to be happy doing that the rest of your days. And such as it is with the Christian calling and the trials that we face, we are going to be happy with whatever God chooses, not just satisfied, but happy about it. To believe that we cannot lose any of our reward is not only wrong, I think that such a belief can actually be damaging. It can be dangerous. It's actually a doctrine of Laodicea. It can give people the idea that, well, sin is really not going to harm us in any way. As long as we repent, we can go off like the prodigal son and do whatever we want. As long as we come back to God, everything will be okay. Just like nothing ever happened. I recall hearing about an individual in the church, and we probably all have heard stories like this, who had left and no longer kept the Sabbath or the holy days or tithed or any of that. And having a conversation with this person, she had stated that she knows all of that was true. I know all that's true. And when I see the end coming, because they remembered the signs of the end coming, when I see that starting to approach, I'm going to go back. I'm going to go back to God and repent and change. How could anyone think this is going to work? You know, God's merciful, yes, don't get me wrong, but He's not naive. How could anyone think that those people who go astray and have prodigal living and then come back as going, are going to have the same rewards as those people who never left, who were faithful the whole time. If everyone receives the same reward that they had built on, no matter what they might do, what would be the incentive to remain faithful? There's no real incentive in that. As long as we come back, as the end draws near, and there are many people doing that today. You see, my Lord delays his coming. Christ was talking about the church, saying, my Lord delays his coming. And they begin to eat and drink with the drunken. Go out and do what other people are doing in the world. Enjoy, have a good time, don't worry about it. God's not coming back yet. We got plenty of time to repent and to change. And everything will be fine as long as we come back to God at some point. Well, this isn't really the case. There must be an incentive to not stray, to remain faithful, to stay on the narrow path. And believing that we can't lose anything, well, that might appeal to human nature. It sounds nice, but that's not the truth. We have to understand that continued faithfulness counts for something. It does count for something. And if it does, then straying from God and rejecting him and not keeping his commandments, well, that counts for something too. In 2 Corinthians, in chapter 5, and in verse 10, Paul noted this when he spoke of Christ handing out rewards to those who will be raised. And he said that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to what he has done, whether it's good or whether it's bad. Well, clearly there is a method to God's judgment. He is doing more than deciding who will be chosen. He is evaluating why those people would be chosen. What positions would they best serve in his government? In what capacity are they going to help others? What's going to make not just him happy, but what will make those who are chosen happy with their roles in his kingdom? Obviously, King David earned the position that will be given him. He had mistakes. He was not a perfect individual. But he repented. He came back to God. And it's my belief that he rebuilt some of those rewards that he may have lost. Protestants would like everyone to think that earning a reward is contrary to the scriptures, and that's because I think they might equate salvation to reward. A lot of people put them together like they are the same thing. And secular Christianity, professing Christianity, they teach once saved, always saved, that there's nothing that can take you away from God. Once you just profess belief in Jesus Christ, there's nothing that can take you out of his hand. But I think that those who believe that we cannot lose any of our rewards as long as we repent, well, I think that leans toward that Protestant type of teaching. Once saved, always saved. And we can't believe that kind of a teaching. We can't let down. We can't expect to remain on the same level and the same standing with God as those people who never let down. The great champions of faith, Moses, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all of these great individuals that we read about and we admire what they had done. We can't forsake good works that we had built upon and think that, you know, those things are going to still count toward, you know, for us. They're still going to be for us if, as long as we return to God at some point down the road. Because such behavior, I think, would allow individuals to eat and drink with the drunkards, those who are spiritually drunk on the doctrine of the world. And that could actually cost us, not just rewards. If we wait too long, it could cost us the kingdom. Because Christ said, you want to put it off? I'll come as a thief in the night to those people who think that they can put it off. You won't know when I'm coming. And then it'll be too late, at least for our high calling. But if we do happen to find ourselves going astray from God, there is a great hope. You see, we can repent, we can change, we can come back to God, and though we may have lost something, we can be in his good standing once again, because God is merciful. He is merciful, and he will begin to reevaluate what our reward shall be in his coming kingdom. And this is important. It's important for us to realize this, because if we do, when we do sin, we need to realize we need to repent as soon as possible. Get back with God as soon as possible. And it's hard because those are the times when we really want to distance ourselves from God. We sin, we mess up, and we're like, nah, now's not a good time to talk to God about this. It's guilt. We do feel guilty. But that is really the time when we should go. Get right back together with Him. Get back on the same page. Don't put it off thinking that we still have time to get right with God. Because Christ stated that those who show their quality, that they will receive a reward. But what that reward will be depends on us.